Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Phil Donaldson explores Psalm 69 with us, asking the question, what does the Messiah King look like? And now, here's Phil.
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in the series in the book of Psalms, as you know. And this morning we're going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 69, which is if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find it on page 432 of the Pew Bibles. When we were thinking about the summer series, and we reviewed what we had done previously at BFA in the summer, we thought it would be worthwhile to look at an overview of the structure and its overall themes, and would select from those various sections of the book specific psalms that individual speakers would choose out of those areas of the book of Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books. If you look in your Bible carefully, you'll see a highlight of where those books are throughout the book of Psalms, and there are five sections identified by the early collector of these the Psalms. This morning we come to the last half of Book 2 for our study. The theme question I have been challenged as I was studying through this area of the Psalms was a question that really hit me as I was working through them. Do we really know what the Messiah King looks like? So the Messiah that was promised to the nation of Israel as early on in the scriptures is the person we're talking to in fulfilled in the person of Jesus when he came as the second person in the Trinity of God. And the question before us is, what does the Messiah King look like? And then for us this morning, would he sketch out the portraits of you and me relative to what we learn of him in this particular psalm? Now, I've given out some. There's probably not enough for all to have in front of them, but I've given out three handouts for people to follow. And if you don't have them, don't worry. They're on the slide, but they are a bit small, and they're there for your reference after for studying. In this second book of Book 2, my search for the psalm, and this is the first handout, my search for the psalm I would prepare for this morning began with reading over and over those listed. So I didn't have one assigned to me. I had to choose which psalm I was going to choose from us. And I have provided for you on this handout a very brief summary of my study notes as I was working through them to choose a psalm for this morning. And you'll notice that there are various headers across the top. You'll see in the first column that the chapter numbers are given there. And then you will see who is given as the author written in the headers of each of the Psalms as to who was known to be the writer, or in some case anonymous or unknown. And then we can note in the second column under notes that in the first three psalms, they are given the title, a note calling them Miktam Psalm. And there are three of those here, and they're referenced that way in different parts of the psalms as well. We don't really know what that term means, but it's consistently in those psalms about the victories and the wars of Israel and the difficulty of leadership and so on. And on the way down, you'll see a number of other another notes given at the top of the Psalms that talks about who was the author it was addressed to, so we can understand who the audience was. And Jim covered some of this as well in his introduction. But those are helpful to us as we read that psalm to see who they were addressed to and what was the nature of the psalm in some of the notes. So that's useful for further study. Then I had several further columns: the context, the summary theme, the author, and the audience. and the learnings then and in the future, just summarized, and those are for your reference later on. The most of the Psalms are written by King David of Israel, perhaps there are, he wrote more than 11. There might be a few more that he wrote when it's stated as unknown. One of the things as I was studying through these Psalms is that it came to an aha moment. Came to me as shown in the second to last column entitled Author and Audience. There is a movement in the book of Psalms, broadly stated, and there's lots of interleaving of the Psalms, but a move from the individual in the first book of the Psalms, and then as you come into the second book of the Psalms, there is increasing emphasis on God and His people and the King over those people. So for a big picture item, you can see that they talk about the nation and God's reign, in particularly in my Psalms, the last half, Psalms 42 to 72. And then the last column is my summary of the learnings for each of those individual Psalms that highlight what I thought they were about, and some of those threads start to come together if you follow those through. These are all just my own notes. They are not given explicitly in the Scriptures, but they're helpful as you read through those Psalms to determine its richness and its application to our Christian living. The second aha moment, and with subsequent studies, I was led to not cover all 15 of them in detail for this morning. So we're not going to do all 15. We're just going to do one. So I had to select the one that I would speak from, and that is Psalm. I was led to select Psalm 69, about the deep suffering of the king, and at the end, his hope for the future that lay ahead in spite of all of those sufferings. So that again brings forward this theme: what does the Messiah King look like then in the life of King David? What does the king look like as exemplified or represented in David, and then his life is led and quoted from in the New Testament as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's a bit of an outline to help us get started. One of my favorite persons in Bible studies in my early life was that of David's. Like me, he was born into a large family with many boys. In Timmins, there was some farming, but visiting both of our grandparents brought, though those visits were short out west, the animals and their care had a deep influence on me. Watching our cousins care for the horses and the cows and their willingness to teach us was enriching. And hearing about David and his shepherding of sheep stirred my interest. Our parents also encouraged music at every turn and exposed us to a variety of interests. It wasn't the lyres or those kind of early instruments that David would have used, but we were exposed to the piano, to guitar, violin, mouth organ, and accordion from our parents to bring an appreciation of music and its role in our addressing God and praising Him and learning of Him through the writers of music. So the stories of David and his harp and the stories of his life caught my attention and wonder even as a young fellow. With friends, we were learning about war, and a lot of the people that lived on our McLean Drive address at the time were returning from the war. And my dad had been in the army as well, and he escaped it by a few days and weeks, really, from having to go to war. But he didn't encourage us looking at things of war, but they were all around us in those days, down in friends' basements and so on, looking at 303s and all of these kinds of things. But when we read about the Goliath story, we took to the carving of slingshots and bows and arrows, which gave me a bit of a sense of what young David did in the battle against Goliath. I was a very poor aim, and I still am to this day, about working with, never mind, we'll go elsewhere. What stuck with me then above all was his commitment to the Lord's calling of him to live for the Lord, whether as shepherd, whether as musician, whether as servant of a king, are facing the giant enemies of God. And in his introduction, Jim outlined the major aspect of David's life and what all the phases of his life were all about. The shepherds, we talked about the secretly anointed king by Samuel, chosen because of the way God looked at the heart and not the exterior of the other boys in the family, and chose David. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon David powerfully, as 1 Samuel 16 and 13 records. And we know that he was a musician in Saul's court, and that brought him into the implicit training of what a king does or is supposed to do and not supposed to do in the case of Saul. But that's where he got his beginning. On one of my business trips, I had the opportunity to visit the city of Kerman in Iran, which is famous for its carpet industry. One particular workstation, this isn't an actual photo, I couldn't find mine, but was this was one of the large carpet making areas where from large spools above their workplace. The guide told me it would take a year to two women, not as shown on the slide, to complete their masterpiece of interwoven colors and designs and so on. That's been a lasting memory for me as a bit of a metaphor when I was reading the Psalms. They're not like an A, B, C, D type of learning and writing. They are interwoven, the themes. So when we say that this is what the overall theme is for a particular section, just keep in mind that it's a interleaving by the Spirit of God of the different aspects of David's life a lot of the time, and his experiences of his walk with God. And ultimately that became a New Testament quotation of, and so that we call some of the Psalms Messianic Psalms, because they not only addressed the life of King David, but they also were taken forward into the life of Christ. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. So they're interleaved together. This, as I said, this out of that previous spreadsheet, I chose Psalm 69. The superscript above it, there were none there, but it very clearly is a lament song by David, King David, when he was at the lowest part of his life for various reasons. And as we'll look at later, I believe it is a messianic psalm as identified in the quotations from the New Testament. The context, as I said, was his deep suffering and persecution, and that was the theme of it, regarding his enemies, not only of King David, but of God. And then later we'll talk about the future Messiah. And at the end of it is a notable thing, and it's a picture and a part of a lot of the Psalms, that you go through all of the difficult parts of the people's lives, but at the end of it, there's always a hope. And that's a theme that and hope and praise and anticipation of the future and of God's presence and working in their lives. So that's a little bit about Psalm 69 by way of beginning. In Psalm 69, one of the reasons I quoted it as I was looking through is that it is one of the highest frequency of quotations from the Psalms in the New Testament. So it's often quoted, either directly or indirectly, by allusion or by reference, obvious reference, as we go through it. And very quickly, some examples on the screen. A direct one in verse 4 is quoted by Jesus in John 15 and 25. They hated me without reason. And this was at the occasion of his first clearing of the temple. Verse 9 was remembered by the disciples of John, where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's stated in King David's life, and then Jesus later is referred to that same thing, and we know that very well, how zeal for the things of God in the life of Jesus were foreshadowed by the life of David's experience when he was going through the same thing, trying to be true to God, having enemies of God acting against him, and how he responded and suffered to them. And then, of course, there's so many about Jesus suffering on the cross that are alluded to from from King David, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the desperately low period of David, King David's life, we see it the same represented in the death of Christ and what he went through on our behalf on the cross. On the next slide, we have a summary of the book, section by section and interweaved, as I mentioned earlier. In verses 1 to 4, we have God's rejection of Saul and the selection of David. In verses 5 and 6, we have, I've colored this in red just to highlight that everything we compare about King David to King Jesus, if I can use that term, this is a very special section that needs attention. This verse of 5 and 6 are about David's sin and his pleas in that area. In verses 7 to 12, we have his suffering for his devotion to God. Verse 13 to 18, we have his plea for deliverance. Verses 19 to 21, David expressing how he was suffering alone. And then in verse 22 through 29, we have David praying and pleading for God to judge the enemies. Sometimes these are called imprecatory psalms. They're very difficult psalms. They are trying to ask God to make judgment on people who are his enemies and the enemies of his people, and in fact instructing him as to what he should do. So they're very complex pieces of the book of Psalms, and you'll have to meditate your way through them. Let's just read the first... I skipped a page here. If we go to starting at verse 7 to 12, just to highlight some of those, he recounts his suffering due to his devotion to God. King David suffered from his family, from his siblings. He was insulted when he was in God's house, when he was weeping and fasting and grieving. He was chastised in the public gates from the community at large. These are all said in those verses. And that suffering leads in the next session to deep and desperate pleas to God for deliverance. And notice here that in verses 13 to 18, if you want to put your finger down there in your Bible, notice his focus on his pleas are to the Lord God, and he reminds the Lord of his favor, of his great love. O God, answer me with your sure salvation, your goodness, your great mercy, out of the goodness of your love. Let's just pause and think for a moment. How is it that we pray to the Lord? O Lord, give me. O Lord, solve this for me. But in the front of those, for King David, he's almost always talking about the person of God and his nature, his attributes, and how we are to remember those when we are praying, that he is a God of love, that he has a sure salvation for those who turn to him. He is a good God, he has a great mercy, and so on. He also outlines the deep need of his answers because of his needs regarding the enemies who are attacking him, whether it was King Saul or King Saul's people who were, or the other nations around that were after him in various ways throughout his life. As David outlines his plight, he adds to it his own personal sufferings. He says, "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. That scorn has broken my heart, and it has left me hopeless. I could not find sympathy or comforters. My enemies put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, when I read that verse for the first time, it really struck me about how this is indeed a reference picked up in the New Testament, where Jesus was in that same situation. They gave him vinegar for his thirst on the cross. So that comes a little later as well. In verse 22 and 29, we have this imprecatory, "May the table set before them become a snare, may it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those who wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation." May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation of God protect me. Now, I'm not proposing this as a type of prayer we should pray. But it is represented, and it's something we can learn. One thing from is that when we pray to God, He wants to hear the reality of what situation is for us. He wants us to open our hearts and the reality of our situation and even our attitudes that are not necessarily always right. And that's not a comment on King David. I'll leave those all to your own conclusion. But we should note, though, in the prayers about when he's instructing God as to what to do, he is not taking ownership of doing those things. He's asking God to judge them, but he is praying to God to act. And that is another key takeaway. That was another key takeaway for me, that when we pray, we have to be very humble about God's will in this situation. And we're not to be the ones who take the action. God is the judge, and he is the intervener in people's lives according to his own time and his own purpose. And then we come to that hopeful part in verse 30. The end of the psalm begins with a personal vow. And here, notice that when you read it, a personal vow to continue to praise God even in the midst of difficult situations in our lives. We are to remember to make vows that we're reminded of when we get into difficult situations. Some of you will remember your wedding vows. And there have been times in your marriage where you need to remember your vow and stick to what you promised to be and to do and to act according to what you vowed in those days. A vow which has tremendous force by itself in helping us through our Christian life when times are very difficult. And his closing part is not only for himself, but for God's people. The hope of Zion. Zion, the place, the worship place of the nation of Israel in those days, a symbol not only of that particular city, but the upper realm of God's dwelling place, and Zion, the Zion of heaven, in other words. And we won't take time to go through the history of what he may have been alluding to there. I'll just read those verses again. I will praise God's name, verse 30. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. And obvious references and prophetic references to what's to come in the church age and all that God has made for us, his people, as we've sought him, as we've been saved by him, as he's put us into his own family when we come to him in faith. For his finished work on the cross of Calvary. These are the kind of hopes we have that carry us through the times that are difficult. So we've focused here so far on the life of David. And I just want to take us through in your second handout, moving from David's life experiences to the life of Christ and his life experiences and what they... how they're referenced in the New Testament, and this is just a quick summary. There's many, many more that could be chosen, but just to show you how this works. In verses 1 to 4, we have God rejects Saul. He selects David. And then we come to the Messiah, Jesus. He's Jesus' discourse around world hatred in the world hatred of God's people in John 15 and 25. The direct or allusion reference is to fulfill what is in their law, Jesus said, and they hated me without reason. And that's where the reference is on the right-hand side. So just to help you through that as that example. Again, highlighted in the next row in red is David's sin and pleas. But in the case of the Messiah, this is not, he's not to be compared to King David. King David was a sinful person, like all humanity, have sinned and come out of his favor by their sin, and they are in need of a relationship with him that is only available when we confess our sins and recognize that Jesus is the intermediary for us who has taken care of our sins. A lesson that in Jesus nothing was hidden from his sight, and all will give account to him. And we have in Hebrews 4 and 13 a reference to the high priest that we have. Hebrews 4, 13 through 15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was without sin. The next one in row 3 is this David's life experiences, where this suffering for devotion to God. And then we have him, Jesus, in the New Testament early on, how these things were fulfilled in his coming. His bold and powerful messages to the leaders of the time when he evicted them from the temple and all of their tearing away from what God wanted as worship in his temple. They were collecting money for themselves, and so he evicted them. And John, writing about this event, recorded that his rejection of his people was remembered by the disciples, that it was written in the Old Testament. Here Jesus is reflecting his life experience was similar to David's in how following God's call and purpose creates suffering because of his devotion to God alongside the rejection of his own people. In the fourth row, we have in verses 13 to 18, represented in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he was closing out his letter to the Romans in chapter 15. He was there encouraging them to encouraging Christians to bear with those who are weak and not just please themselves. And what Paul says next: for even Christ did not please himself. And then he quotes from Psalm 69 and 9 directly: the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. So the reproaches that came from the call of God and their serving God, those were taken by Christ upon himself. And Paul recognized that and taught at length about that. For the sake of time, I'm just going to move through the fifth imprecatory psalm. In the case of, again, Paul is the one who gives us a reference there and says, let their table become a snare, in Romans 11, 9 and 10. And again, that's a complicated section to read, but it's one that was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, for example. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear to this very day. And here's what he quotes from in verse 9. And David says, make their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Now, this is a real difficult part of the gospel, but it's necessary for us to just pick up the bits of it that are here. That God calls all of every nation, tongue, and language out of love to him by himself to everyone on the earth. He wants each one to come to him, seek him, and know all of his blessings and his the gifts he provides and the promises he makes. But to those who reject him, There is the very difficult part of, if people refuse to walk in his path, walk in his journey, give their hearts and lives to him, receive the salvation and forgiveness, and have all of the benefits of knowing him, then he turns aside from them. And they turn aside from him because they have turned aside from him. And their life becomes immeasurably difficult and not purposeful, and all of the things it characterizes, and it becomes the portrait of those who are not his. So it's something to note that it's so clearly stated here in these verses, but we need to take notice of them and be careful with them. And the last part is the last row in that slide is the hope. And again, as we said earlier, in So often in these Psalms, you'll see this stitched together, the difficulty of life, which turns over into praising God. Those two things don't always seem to fit together. There are some real deep and dark challenges in life, and some caused by our own sin, but some that God allows in our lives. And yet, we need to remember the learning of this psalm, that those are the times when we continue to keep our vow to Him, praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. And we read these before. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise His captive people. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities for His people. So on the last slide, we'll do a little summary that's a little different. We had that question before us. What does the Messiah King look like? And this is just to reflect what we learn of Him. King David first, and then Jesus later on, in fulfillment of the good things that David had shown. I just summarized each one as we go through the column on the left-hand side. Verses 1 to 4, and these are just my words in summary, so you may come out with different ones. Jesus came to all who would seek Him in return. He was without sin. He persevered even when He was consumed by scorn, insults, mock, and enmity. He prayed for mercy, favor, salvation, for protection, rescue, and redemption. Verses 19 to 21, He pushed on even when He was alone in His work. There's so many stories of people who lived for the Lord, and even when they were alone in their pursuit of what they were given to do, He pushed on like Jesus pushed on even when He was alone in the calling of God and was walking for Him. He loved all in spite of their deserving status of rejection and payment for sin and so on. And then there's the vow and hope for the people in the words of our Lord when He was on the cross, it is finished. He was there alone. He was there through huge difficulty and rejection, penalized by his own people, the leadership of His own people, and also the Roman government, all rejected Him. And He went to the cross even out of love for them, to have them come to Him for forgiveness. That's one quick portrait of our King Jesus, the Messiah who came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the right column, I have some suggested learnings that I have picked up and thought about in studying this psalm. I've put the question at the top, what does our portrait, if He was sketching it out for us like we just did for Him, what would our portrait look like? What would be the summary of our life before Him? In verses 1 to 4, do we seek Him as we serve Him through whatever and whenever or wherever? Do we seek Him faithfully in all aspects? And this is an interesting one in red here. Does He see in our request for forgiveness the consequences to others? You'll notice that when King David wrote this part in the psalm, he wasn't asking forgiveness for his errors and murder and Bathsheba and that whole story. But what he's asking for here is, are we contemplating, if we're contemplating sin behavior, what effect it has on others? And he was pleading with the Lord here to not let my weaknesses or my unfaithfulness or my poorness in living for Christ be a barrier to others being attracted to Him. So that's a thing that I took from it, is we need to be very conscious about our behaviors, not for only for our relationship with the Lord, but for our reaching out to others, that they watch us, they see us, they want to know what we're like, and they criticize it and all. But we want to make sure that our behavior is so perfect before God, righteous before God, that others would be attracted to Him. They may reject us, but if we hope it's for us representing the Lord well. Is in verses 7 to 12, is he our commitment and the power of our level for zeal in his work? That word zeal is a powerful one. We don't really use it all that often in our, well, maybe we do zeal on the ball diamond or zeal on the, what do they call it, the patch or the... Are we zealous as we in our life with him each and every day? And then do we pray and plead with our Lord's promises, the premise? Do we pray and plead not just out of our own things we want to try and do for God, but rather do we pray and plead according to his promises as the premise of what we're doing and how we want to try and serve him as he leads us? As we said earlier in verses 19 to 21, he wants us to pour out real ones that we are facing. Remember when we pray about enemies of his, that he is the judge and acts on his patient timetable with all who wrong him. And it's not for us to judge and act on God's behalf. And the last one is our soul dwelling securely on high. Is our personal vow intact? Do we live with a clear hope of his promises ahead? So with these applications, I trust that we will work on our portrait before God so that he is the one that can be seen in us as we seek to live out the life we've committed to in his salvation, in his work, in his thinking, in his judgments, in his wisdom, and so on. May God bless us if we consider these things. Sorry for cutting the speakers short. I just got sidetracked here somehow.
Father God, we're grateful for this morning, and we've sung about our desire for you to lead us. And I pray that as we leave this place, that this sentiment would not remain here, but it would echo in our lives, not just today, but forevermore until you return or we are called home. We pray this in your name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.